Good evening. We begin this series called I Believe, and it's based on the Apostles' Creed. I don't know if you know much about the Apostles' Creed, but it was formulated around about 300 to 400 years after Christ. What is a creed? It's something that helps us define belief. Kind of a summary of the most important things of the Bible, if you will. Once the kind of the what we call the canon, that's the body of the Old Testament, the body of the New Testament, had come together, there were big questions about, well, what do some of the things mean? What do we really believe about Jesus? Is he God or man? And if he's both, then that seems to be where Scripture's pointing, but how do we understand that? And there were quite a few what people call heresies running around, and there were false teachings that people were saying, no, you've got to believe this. This is the true teaching. Believe this and you'll be okay. And so kind of what we call early church fathers, this is a very quick history lesson, by the way, got together with different councils and eventually formulated creeds that stated very clearly, this is what we believe. Now, that's a potted history lesson of about four centuries, so a pretty quick going. Look it up on Wikipedia if you get stuck. I want us to look tonight, though, simply at the phrase or the statement, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But the reason we're doing this is because so much of what we hear in our society is anti-Christian. And against what we say, and people like Richard Dawkins, biologists from Oxford University have become, if you will, evangelists for atheism, and actually stepped out of his field from biology into philosophy and theology, and he's not actually qualified for those things. He just sounds qualified because he's got big letters after his name from Oxford. But he popularized it, along with other people like Christopher Hitchens, who's not with us anymore. People like Philip Pullman, some of you may have read the children's stories, The Amber Spyglass and stuff like that. His Dark Materials, very, very popular, award-winning children's novelist. He's writing atheistic stories. Essentially, he's woven his atheistic philosophy and understanding into the children's stories. So that's around, and it seems like a big challenge to us, doesn't it? How do we answer them? Well, I would say kind of with great difficulty, but I guess one of the first things we need to do is to be as sure as we can be, not just about what we believe, but also why we believe it. So we're going to just briefly unpack some of why do we believe in God the Father, a maker of heaven and earth, and just maybe and help us think a little bit about that tonight. But I want to begin with one of my favourite illustrations about faith. Way back in the 70s and 80s, there was a great Christian thinker called Francis Schaeffer, and I happily steal this illustration from Schaeffer. Faith. Is that like a blind leap into the dark or a reasonable step? So I want you to imagine you've got a rock climber on a rock face and he is stuck. I mean, seriously stuck. He's been hanging there so long that it's got dark and he don't go up, he don't go down, he don't go sideways because he can't see. So he's there shouting into the darkness, help, maybe a bit louder than that, help, whatever, he's shouting into the darkness. And then after a while, a voice comes and says, I can help you. Oh, phew, tell me, what have I got to do? Let go. What do you mean, let go? Well, there's a ledge 3 feet below you, and if you let go, you'll land on it. How do you know? I don't know. But I'm guessing you're stuck, and at any minute now, you're going to let go because you can't hang on anymore. So you may as well just hope that there's going to be a ledge there 3 feet below you, and it's going to catch you. So let go. Help! Help! And another voice comes, And he said, great, I can help you. What must I do? He said, let go. Oh, not again. What? Why must I let go? Let go because below you there's a ledge 3 feet. And if you let go now, it will catch you. How do you know? Well, I've climbed this rock face many, many times. And I know that your hand can only be on a knuckle of rock that's about 2 feet above to the right of your head. I know that your foot is in a tiny little hole. And I know that your left hand is actually squashed into a little crack in the rock, and you're holding it there in some kind of a pinch that just keeps you there. And I know the rock face so well that there is a ledge 3 feet below you that is plenty wide enough that if you let go, because that's the only thing you can do from where you're at, it will catch you. Can you see the huge difference between a leap of faith into the unknown and a jump or a step of faith into the knowing that somebody else reassures you? There's a big difference. Now, a lot of Christians sadly think that becoming a Christian is a leap of faith into the unknown. And a lot of people who don't follow Christ think that's what we've done. But actually, it's not like that at all. Hopefully, we've taken steps of faith. Yes, maybe into the unknown because we weren't quite sure. Would it all work? Is it all true? All those things are kind of coming together at once, and we've got this pounding in our heart. So emotionally, we're in a place where we're thinking, I know I need to become a Christian. But is it right? And you take a step of faith, and God meets you, and then maybe somebody comes along and challenges you and says, oh, I don't believe in God. It's a lot of rubbish. Or you hear a guy like Dawkins being interviewed on Radio 4. They don't usually put him on Radio 1. And he sounds so reasonable and so intellectual. And he must be right. So, and I think, oh dear, is my belief in God, is that okay? Is that true? Is that sure? So what I want us to do is just simply follow something that the Apostle Peter says in Scripture and look at some of the reasonable reasons, some of the reasons we would take a step of faith into God the Father, and ask ourselves, if those are reasonable reasons, then maybe when we're sharing with other people who don't know or are not sure, we're a bit more sure of why or what we believe. Peter says this: worship Christ as the Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. I love that. Like Peter, the blunderbuss. Peter, the one who always spoke first, you know, imagine, well, I'm not sure if I believe in Jesus. He's the kind of guy you think he'd grab you by the lapels and, you know, preach the gospel to you and ram it down your throat sideways. And Peter's learned, no, that actually doesn't win anybody. And the best way you can witness, the best way you can share your faith is in a gentle and respectful way. Trying to win somebody all at once doesn't work. Trying to hit somebody with 10 arguments as to why you've got to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, why you've got to believe the resurrection, that doesn't actually work too. Usually being in a place where they are ready to ask you questions. And then you can say, well, here's just one thing that I've learned, or one thing I believe, or a couple of things I believe. Trying to hit them sideways all at once usually won't get you too far. So remember that bit. You've got to be able to give a reason for why you believe what you believe. But don't think hitting them sideways with the gospel or smacking them over the head with the Bible is the best way. Peter says, be gentle and respectful. In other words, be loving. Because your loving attitude to them will always speak a million more arguments than getting a perfect reasoned argument across. So let's have a look at some of those things. The first thing that we read here in this creed is, I believe. Simply stated, I believe. What a bold statement. But do you know, you've all made that bold statement. If you become a Christian, you've come to a place where you've said, this is what I believe. This is what I'm going to stake my life upon. I'm going to stand on this. So the first statement is, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What have we staked our lives upon with this, and why? Well, the first thing we're saying is, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. And as we do that, then we've got to understand that we're saying that there is something powerful, something immense, something awesome about God. He is the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So if we do that, then how can we make such a bold statement? What's going on as we make that statement? Well, Emily's read it. She's read it from Genesis chapter 1, that in the beginning, God made heaven and earth. So as Christians, one of the core things we believe is simply this, that everything that we see around us, everything in the universe, that amazing pictures from the Hubble telescope kind of blow our minds, the pillars of creation has been kind of redone, and I don't know if you saw it online this week, but these 7,000 light years away, says that if we could get there immediately now, the pillars of creation wouldn't be there, because it's taken them 7,000 light years to get here. It would be so completely changed. And just like, that just blows my mind. But then we read here that in the beginning, God made heaven and earth. And one of the things Christians believe is that things began. Things began. A lot of scientists actually believe that as well. I mean, you will have heard some people talk about the Big Bang. And that scientists are saying they believe that somehow, in some way, creation formed. Actually, they say it began from nothing. And many Christians have actually believed that God formed everything out of nothing when he made this world. Just take a step for a minute. Stop for a minute. Can you imagine not beginning? One of the things we do is we know things have a beginning. If you're an artist and you decide you're going to do a painting, you don't go and find a painting that you're going to put something on the top of. And you go, I've got to find something that's already begun. As an artist, generally, as a creator, there's something in you that wants to start new and begin new. A lot of scientists, when they're studying things, they kind of, well, we've studied what's gone before, but if I'm going to get my doctorate, I've got to do something that's original. Time and time again, we understand that things begin. And the Bible's just very clear that God began. Can I just make a side note about Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3? And I don't know if you're the kind of person who does it, but time and time again, people want to squash science into Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 and try and turn those into a scientific textbook. And I don't get that. Because if it was, then as a scientific textbook, surely it would reach to the moon and back. I mean, just unraveling my DNA, never mind your DNA, would fill textbooks that would fill libraries. And Genesis chapter 1 clearly is not trying to give you a scientific explanation of how God made the world. And I don't quite get why we've got to try and crush science or force science into Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3. It's clearly an incredibly concise statement that the world began and it was begun by God. There's a guy called John Lennox. He's a mathematic professor or tutor at Oxford University. He wrote a book called Six Days That Divide the World. You got it? John Lennox, Six Days That Divide the World. If you can get to hear him on disc or whatever, it's worth doing. If you go back in the Keswick archives online, you'll find him. Or get his book and have a read of it. But he just gives us a brilliant way of beginning to get our heads around Genesis 1, 2 and 3. But this argument of beginnings is a powerful argument that has been used again and again and again. Just want to go back to the signpost that you saw a few moments ago. A lot of people think that it's obvious that the universe began, and some of the other arguments we'll look at in a moment or two, people think those arguments are absolute proofs. Most of the reasons we believe are huge, huge signposts to help us believe. Some of them are proofs, but when we argue about God from the beginnings, I have to hold my hands up and say, I cannot prove that he exists. Not from a reasoned, what we might call a philosophical point of view. But then, neither can an atheist prove that God does not exist. You might not realize it, but however sure Richard Dawkins thinks he is, he has to accept that a choice not to believe in God is as much a step of faith as it is to believe in God. It is as much a religious statement as it is for me to say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And a lot of the arguments that we've got about God's existence point us in the right direction. But we'll see in a couple of moments that there are some proofs that are worth looking at. So I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We've thought a little bit about Genesis chapter 1 and the awe of creation. I wonder, when you see creation in all its beauty, do you get a sense of that must be made? There's a guy called William Paley, lived 1743 to 1805, and he was what we call a thinker or a philosopher. And he came up with another argument that was just a step beyond everything has a beginning. That went like this, and he said, imagine you were walking in a desert, and you were seeing lots of things in the desert, especially a lot of sand, and more sand, and then even more sand, and then even more sand. And it was getting in your throat, all the wind blowing around, which is just proof positive that dunes do not help you breathe more easily. I just made that up. That was all right, was that? But William Paley said this. Imagine you're walking through all these dunes and you find a watch. It's got one of those glass fronts and glass backs, and you turn it over and you can see all these beautiful cogs and jewels just whirring and springs just moving and making the watch and making the hands go round. You could say, ooh, gulp. This must have just formed from the sand. How did it get here? It must have kind of, I don't know, some particles of sand or, I don't know, some water or some metal must have been melted by the sun. And somehow by chance, this amazing piece of clockwork technology has come into existence. Or you could say, somebody's dropped a watch. Which would you do? Well, I know I'd go for the latter, all right? I'd say, somebody created and made this beautiful piece of clockwork, this beautiful mechanism. Somebody has made this. It's different from the sand. It's different from the rocks. It's made. And Paley said, taking a step, he said, when we see the incredible intricacy, the incredible beauty, the detail, the way that the whole of the universe, but then the way, for example, our bodies, the way our DNA functions, When you see, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 139, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And you look in the mirror, look at yourself and say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And my DNA proves it. Because it's so intricate, so amazing, so refined, so beautiful. And Paley says, take a step. A signpost step. It must have been made. You must have been made. So that we began, we must have been made. But what other things might you say? Well, there is one other thing, and this is where we start to look at things that I'd say are not just signposts. They're a bit more than signposts. So we read the Bible, the Word of God. And we haven't got time to go into how the Bible came together and that we believe and trust that this is God's Word. But we believe the Bible is what we call revelation. That God has done something, not just to make the universe, but actually to step into this world and make himself known. So in the Old Testament, we find himself making himself known through the awe and the power and the majesty and the intricacy and the beauty of creation. But not just that, making himself known to his people, the people of Israel, and revealing his character, his power, his justice, his love. Revealing his nature to the people of Israel. So they get an understanding of not just God as creator, but who God is in terms of himself, that he's a holy, holy, holy God. That he's full of power. He's mighty. He's pure. He's fiercely loving and loyal. He's just. And he calls us to live that out in the way we live our life. That's who God is in the Old Testament. But then in the New Testament, we see God in Jesus Christ. And I'll talk about that in a moment or two. But the big word we use for that is revelation. Because God didn't just make the world and walk away. He didn't make the universe and say, well, I've wound it up now. I'll just let it run. We find that he steps into the world to make himself known. So we begin to see him. And we begin to get to know him. And amazingly, begin to get to understand him. Only a little bit. Only a tiny bit. But we do begin to get to know God. Why? Because he reveals himself. That's very intimate, actually. It's the same word that a husband and wife might use about their wedding night. That word, reveal. Stop thinking right there. Okay? But that's the word in the Bible that's used about God. He's letting you know himself through creation. Through the Old Testament reveals his character, his nature. And so we believe and we take a step that we say, the Word of God is God speaking. I don't know how you treat it, but I kind of say, this isn't God speaking, it's his voice. So when I read it, I'm hearing him. That's just my way of letting myself remember that this isn't just black and white on a page. It's God living, God breathing, God voice speaking to me. But then we step from that to ask in the New Testament, if he's revealing himself, how does he do that above all? And he does that through Jesus Christ. Now, you've got to know that this is not science, it's history. And that when we look at history, we have some scientific ways of looking at history. So the first thing we've got to ask is, can we trust it? So when people tell me about Henry VIII having, how many wives did he have? Seven. Was it seven? Can we trust that history? Can we? I mean, it might just be a lot of rubbish. I mean, it might be just that the Queen and Prince Philip have made up this long kind of line that goes back to William the Conqueror to make us think they should be the King and the Queen. Can we trust that Adolf Hitler lived? Some of you might say, well, I was around. Can't quite see anybody who might have been, maybe one or two, I don't know. But can we trust that he actually lived? And was there really a Second World War? And those people who doubt that the Holocaust happened, are they right? How do we trust history? Well, we use things like archaeology. We use things like written records. And we bring those things together. We use things like eyewitnesses and people like Luke, who when they wrote their gospel actually said, I have interviewed eyewitnesses. Read Luke chapter 1 on the first three verses. Luke knew what history was about and he said, I've interviewed people to make sure that I've got my facts straight. Again and again and again when you read the New Testament and they talk about places in the Bible, archaeologists have found those places. You might think it's very sad of me, but I looked at the top 10 archaeological finds for 2014 to do with the Bible. It's kind of, you know, some of you will look at it and say, what were the top 10 songs of 2014? There was me on a website looking at the top 10 archaeological finds. And it was great because some of them just going to really support its scripture. So what I'm trying to say is when we come to the Bible again and again and again, it's historically, archaeologically reliable. So then you take another step and you say, so that means we trust it as true. And when you trust it as true, begin to ask yourself huge questions about Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, the guy who wrote Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the Narnia Chronicles, most of you would know him for that. He was also one of the greatest Christian thinkers and writers of the last century. And I still read him, and some of you I know do. And he came up with a kind of a really stark statement about Jesus that we've got to decide on. He said, Jesus Christ, was he a liar? Was he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? He didn't quite put it like that, but I just kind of summed it up like that. He said, because, first of all, ask you a question, was he a liar? Well, the things he said and the things he did, they're not the character and the nature of somebody who's lying. It just doesn't work like that. Was he a lunatic? Well, he made some incredibly bold statements. I mean, he said things like, before Abraham was, I am. And at that point, he nearly got stoned by the Jewish crowds who realized that by doing that, he was making himself same as God. Because number one, the I am bit there was the Jewish name for God, although he said it in Greek. But equally, he couldn't have been before Abraham, who had lived almost 2,000 years before. So for him to say that was saying that I've existed all times, and that makes him God. And they said, you can't do that, so we're going to stone you, because that's blasphemy. So he made some incredible statements. Does that make him a lunatic? The man who healed blind Bartimaeus. The man who met a woman who'd had five husbands and was living with a partner and blessed her with his grace and his truth and his understanding of her pain and her brokenness. The man who stood and wept at the grave of his friend, does that make him a lunatic? I don't think so. Nothing that you read about Jesus in these records, these historical records, point to nothing other than, was he right? And if he's right, then he's Lord. And he's the one who said he believed in God, the Father Almighty. He's the one who said, pray like this when you pray, our Father. Do you know up till then the Jews never addressed or saw or thought of God as Father? But he said to his followers, speak to God as Father. as Father. So if we're trusting Jesus, then he's saying God is Father. So when we come to this statement, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, it's not just that we've got some signposts that point us to beginnings so that we accept or believe that God makes all things. It's not just that we've got a signpost that says everything began and these things must have been created, like the watch in the desert. It is that we've got historical records in Scripture that are accurate, so that between the accuracies of the archaeological and historical truth, the statements about God, and particularly the statements about Jesus Christ, lead us to a place where we can say, I believe. I believe. And so we believe that God makes all things. We believe that God is Father. We believe in his word, and we believe that Jesus is God, he is Lord, and that we follow him. So when you come back to this place on the mountainside, this place where we're hanging on the rocks, what I've tried to do is show you that the God who speaks into this world, and that's the guy, Francis Schaeffer, who I mentioned, who came up with this beautiful illustration, that's what he was trying to do. He's trying to show us that God does speak into this world. And while sometimes in life we feel like we're hanging off a rock, wondering, what is life all about? Francis Schaeffer was trying to say, there's God the Father who says he knows exactly where you are on the rock. So take a step and put your trust in him. You're not letting go into the unknown. You're letting go into God. I hope that helps you as a Christian to be, okay, I'm a bit more sure of my faith now. Maybe you need to go away and think about it. Maybe you need to get the podcasts of these messages and listen to them again and again and again. We can't do it all in one night. But that's just kind of a potted way of saying, this is what we believe and why. About I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Hazel's going to lead us on and move this from us kind of exercising our brains to exercising our faith as we take a hold of the fact that God, our maker, is our Father.